We're studying the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8. And if you'll remember, when we began this series, we started by talking about the Apostle Paul's conversion as being one of the most dramatic stories of a changed life in the entirety of the biblical narrative, the scriptural narrative. His letter to the Romans reveals Paul's theology of change. And in some respects, we said at the beginning, and we continue to reiterate, the fact that the Romans is a message about living our lives that are turned right side up from the inside out. And in that respect, what we have in Romans is Paul's story. It's a story of his life, his theology of change. What changed his life, he is now proclaiming. This is the gospel that he proclaims. And this is to be our story as well. So in many respects, as we read this book, this becomes, or it should become, a theology, in a broad sense, of our Christian walk, of our Christian experience. This is where Paul basically opens the journal, in a sense, of the Spirit's work in his life, and what we should expect, or can expect, of the Spirit's work in our life. The conversion of Saul was dramatic because of who Saul, or Paul, was. Now, the names Saul and Paul weren't connected to his conversion, but they are good tags to indicate something of the difference in this man's life. Jesus was a blasphemer to the pre-converted Paul. We'll call him Saul. Well, Paul was called Saul after his conversion as well. The Gentiles were despised. Christians were persecuted. Rome was the enemy. He was the champion of human merit. And he lived his life with pride under the control of the law. When Paul was converted, Jesus was God in the flesh. The Gentiles were beloved. Christians were saints. Rome was his destiny. He was the champion of merit in Jesus. And he lived his life under a radical form of grace. Now I want to begin the study of chapter 8. And we're going to cover more of this chapter than I plan to. But I want to begin with a story having to do with my own personal experience. Some of you knew or remember perhaps that I was for a year a canoe guide in the Quantico Provincial Forest in the Superior National Forest, north of Lake Superior. And this is actually me before I grew up. Out. But I would basically take groups of as many as 10 people on week-long trips into the Quantico and the Superior National Forest. On canoe trips with portage between lakes. This is a story of briefly of one of those trips. This was a trip that involved traveling from Seagull Lake to Jap Lake, and that portage, or that carryover land, was about 2 miles. And during that 2 mile portage, you had to carry all of your equipment, your food, canoes, so forth and so on. This was a remote lake. Difficult to get to. Portage was not well marked. But it traveled back and forth through the woods, basically. And for a portion of it along a stream. And when we got to a certain point of the stream, the path crossed the stream and kept going. However, an animal trail kept going straight, so we missed that turn. And we wound up half a mile into the woods, lost. Now, I'm telling this story. We eventually found our way back. We got back. I'm telling you this story because this is an illustration of the point Paul is making about a Christian experience with respect to the law. The law basically starts by telling us where we're going to find life. Tells us where you start. But along the way, you come to a fork where the law points us to Jesus, or it points us to the law as the end of the journey. And in the same way that Paul found himself missing that turn, and for years was a champion of the law, but he was taking him closer and closer to an environment where he said he would experience death. It went nowhere. And what he does in the book of Romans is explains where this turnoff is. And basically what he's talking about in Romans is this. Two principles, or laws, principles of operation. The law of sin and death, which the law excited for the purpose of whetting her appetite to get to that crossroads and see in Christ the righteousness that God demanded, which was the law of life, or the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He's going to talk about that in chapter 8. However, he found himself, along with a lot of his Jewish comrades, Jewish countrymen, going the way of the law. And he says, that leads nothing but death, to nothing but death. It promises life, but just condemns you. It doesn't give you life. That's a big part of the message of Romans in the first chapters. By way of review, what constitutes the repentance that is consistent with saving faith? I raised this question a few weeks back, and a number of stages can be used to describe what faith is like in the minds of many people. Some people believe that faith, for example, is just intellectual assent, kind of a superficial confession. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe the gospel story. I grew up with that, it's a part of our tradition, like I believe that George Washington was the first president. I mean, no doubt about it in my life, but that's as far as it goes. Others would say, no, you've got to basically trust Christ at a heartfelt level, so your confession is a turning from hope in yourself to hope in Christ. Others would say, no, that's not far enough. You've got to demonstrate that publicly through the ceremony of water baptism, a confirmation of your repentance. If there's no baptism, there is no real repentance. Others would say, no, you need more than even that. You need to commit yourself to holy living. Your heart must be pure. You're not going to be perfect, but your intentions must be perfect. You must be willing to turn your back on everything in this world to follow Christ. Then you have saving faith. And still others would say, no, you've got to go further than that. You've got to live a life of obedience. If you aren't an obedient Christian, if you're a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, a worldly Christian, someone who confesses faith in Christ but doesn't follow after Him, you're not a Christian. Christians are only those who walk as Christ walked. Now, there's a big debate in the evangelical church as to basically what is the repentance that constitutes faith. Some people falsely think that level one saves, because they're saying that's the only place where there's no works. Everything else involves something that we do. But that is simply the only position that's consistent with radical grace. Others believe that one of these categories has got to be involved. If there is not some kind of change in your life, tangibly, outwardly, you don't have real repentance that leads to life. What Paul is arguing, and what I would argue, is that level two basically is saving faith. When I transfer my faith, my hope, in myself as the means of my salvation, to Christ's righteousness as the means of my salvation, at that point, I basically become a part of the community of the gospel. I become a recipient of God's grace. That is the mark of real repentance that leads to life. And that, in turn, should lead to baptism, commitment to holy living and service, and actual change in my life. Not perfect, but change. That should follow. But it is not the mark of, or the requirement of, true repentance. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes this argument. Presenting ourselves to God, level 2, we are to present our bodies to righteousness. In other words, if you have committed yourself to Christ as the source of your hope, then you are to present, that's past tense, then you are to present, present tense and future tense in a sense, keep on presenting your members of your body, which are still a part of this world, to obedience, to follow Christ. And his whole appeal to the Christian community is not to basically redo this. He's saying, basically, you are here. This is the community he's writing to. Now his appeal is, present your bodies, a living sacrifice. He's going to be using those words in chapter 12. Follow through and live out your faith in your life, recognizing not everyone is in the same way, or at the same time, or all the time. And his appeal is, follow through on your faith, commitment, and live out the Christian life. In Romans 7, he's saying that dying to the law, we are not to be under the law, which misses level 2, and makes 3, 4, and 5 the issue with respect to our spiritual security. In other words, when we live under the law, when we fail to miss the turnoff, in a sense, we are going to be finding ourselves constantly not finding life, but condemnation and death and a lack of peace, anxiety, so forth and so on. This is the path Paul wants us to avoid. That is, making this the gospel, because there is no peace here, is his argument. And the righteousness will never be enough. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, and here he's not talking about the Mosaic law, he's talking about a principle of operation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the weakness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This basically summarizes Paul's letter up to this point. There is no more concise summary than these two verses that I know of. All humanity is under the principle of sin and death, as prescribed by the law. That's the point he makes from chapter 1 to that chapter 3, verse 20. And beginning at 20, verse 21 of chapter 3 and proceeding through chapter 7, Jesus fulfills the law for us, placing the benefits in us by faith. In other words, we are imputed with Christ's righteousness by virtue of faith. Now the question is, but where does that leave us? How does that change us? Okay, and so far, we've all been basically dealing with something that does not really involve our behavior directly. Now he's going to shift the attention to our behavior. So what? How does that make a difference in our life? It's interesting to note that the Spirit of Christ, or the human spirit, is mentioned only once. That's chapter 5 and verse 5. Before this chapter, he is mentioned 17 times in this chapter. This is a chapter of the Holy Spirit. The interesting thing is that the emphasis is on what the Spirit does in us by giving assurance to believers of what Christ has done for us. And that's the burden of this chapter. He basically is saying the Holy Spirit is given as a teacher, as an encourager. And the first agenda of the Holy Spirit is basically to assure us that we are acceptable to God because of faith in Christ. That is the burden that's number one in Paul's story. That's the first step in Paul's story. This is not to say the Spirit will not also work through us to transform us. As a matter of fact, in later chapters of Romans, he's going to go into great detail as to what that life should look like and what the Spirit will do in our lives. So we can go back and summarize the first chapters this way. Romans 3 through 7 tell us something of what Christ has done for us, righteousness through faith, This is our position, our legal peace with God. Chapter 8 talks about what the Spirit is doing in us. That is rest and peace through an inward renewal, a renewal of our mind. This is a psychological or inner peace that we're invited to participate in. And when we get to chapter 12 and verse 16, and chapter 16, 12 to 16, we're going to give a lot of attention specifically to what the Spirit is doing through us. Fruitfulness through obedience and service. Our public ministry. Our outer social peace, so to speak. Paul is concerned that we not miss this point. The law was given as a tutor, that is, as a teacher, to guide us to the holiness of God and the importance of God, that holiness, to show us something of who Christ was as Messiah. He was the Holy One. And to tell us, as in a mirror, that we were not. We were needy people. Christ came as a substitute, a surrogate. He basically became righteousness for us. The Holy Spirit was given after Christ left as a comforter, a paraclete, one who would remind us, teach us, and empower us to follow Christ. Here's the temptation that many in the evangelical faith, church and community culture face. One, the law becomes a part of the saving gospel. The Holy Spirit becomes a means of that salvation. And eventually what we have is the law and the Spirit. And Christ becomes the figurehead in the background with little significance. In other words, God gave us His Spirit and His Word, and now we can become the holy people that will be reconciled to God. That becomes little more than warmed over Judaism. It's Judaism with spiritual power. And Christ then becomes relatively insignificant. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there are a number of ways in which we can understand this, especially that phrase, in us. We can read this in such a way that it could suggest that he's talking about what the Spirit's going to do through us in the sense of making us holy, thus to be able to fulfill the law. For example, you can understand this passage, and this is completely consistent with the Greek text, that now that you're in Christ, He gives you the Spirit, and now you can obey the law perfectly. You can fulfill it perfectly because you have the power of the Spirit. And for many people in the Christian community, in the evangelical community, say, aha, this is the ground for holiness. You are saved by grace, but once you're saved, once you're inside, once you're acceptable to God, now you have been given the power so you can go back and you can keep the law. You can fulfill the law. You can be what God designed and intended you to be without interruption. You are without excuse. And this is a subtle way of putting people back under the law, where all of a sudden we're saying to ourselves, boy, if I've got problems in my life, I might not be a Christian. Because people who are really Christians are going to have the law fulfilled in them. That's one way of understanding it. But the language allows for a different way of understanding that I think is preferable. It could have a sense of either for us, in the righteousness demanded by the law is ours by faith in Christ, or as I said, through us, that the Spirit enables us to live holy lives and thus fulfill the law. Let me explain why I prefer the first understanding to the second. Why this is understood for us as opposed to in us or through us. Paul is speaking of the finished work of Christ on the cross in verse 3. The verse just before this, he's made a point about what Christ has done that the law could not do. And then he basically goes right to this, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Now, the requirements that he's thinking about here have been fulfilled in the work of Christ. Might be fulfilled as passive in the Greek text, suggesting that it's not something we do. It's something that's done for us. And the whole argument of Romans is, up until this point, makes little sense if in the end we fulfill the law. In other words, why is Paul laboring in the first seven chapters to make the point that our righteousness will never be enough and that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith, when in the end he's going to say, but I'm going to give you the Spirit and you can do it with that power? His argument makes no sense if we take the interpretation that really God is equipping us to fulfill the law. No person has ever lived a life that completely fulfills the law, save one, Jesus. The gospel is the good news that only one person had to. That's what makes the gospel good news. So when we talk about walking according to the flesh and walking according to the Spirit, I think it's important for us to understand this difference. Walking according to the flesh is when we see ourselves under the law. Walking according to the Spirit is when we see ourselves in Christ. One, the message is death. The other, the end, is life. And by life here, I don't mean just eternal life. I mean experiencing life now. Being alive. Being full of freedom and joy and peace. Being equipped and free from bondage to the law and to sin and to death. Verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And here what he's saying is the unregenerated and the regenerate mind, the believer, live with different perspectives or mental orientations. They have different ways of seeing things. And verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The unregenerate is listening to a different drummer, so to speak. Rejecting the gospel and the reconciliation and life and peace that is in Christ. The unregenerate just doesn't get it. Yes?
What do you mean specifically by law here? The Ten Commandments? The law of the land? The law of the various synagogues? Or?
All of it. Yeah. The whole principle of law in the sense that by obedience to rules and standards, I'm going to be accepted. And the standards are symbolized by the Ten Commandments. I mean, they're the core of the moral standards. The law is a reflection of the character of God. More directly in terms of the moral prescriptions of the Ten Commandments, but indirectly in terms of the separation from the world, which the other commandments tend to illustrate less directly. But when we basically say, it's me following the rules, and to the extent I follow the rules, I'm okay. To the extent I don't, I'm not. It's that path that is the one that Paul is concerned about. Because that basically places the emphasis on what I have accomplished, how good I am, or how bad I am. That's the divine Santa Claus. He's keeping a list, checking it twice, for those who are naughty and nice. And you're rewarded accordingly, so to speak. What? Yes?
Is the person set, or the mind set on the flesh in verse 5, undergone a transformation in verse 7? In verse 5, it seems to be talking about the person who's trying to live according to the law. In verse 7, it seems like he realizes it's futile, so I'm just going to ignore it and become hostile to God.
Well, I think Paul's argument is that the Jewish Pharisees, who were very concerned about living according to the law, really were resisting God. They were hostile toward God and blind to God. For example, in chapter 9, he will, in 10, he will say he would be willing to give his own life for his countrymen, the Jews, who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they have missed the turn, if I could use the analogy of our canoe trip. When the path went across the creek, and we missed that turn, they have missed that point, and they kept on going. And rather than turning back, they just became stubborn and persistent in insisting this was the way. That's the point Paul seems to be making. And until his eyes were opened, he didn't see that. Now the question is raised, what opened his eyes? And that is kind of the mystery of the calling of God's Spirit. But the language in this passage is challenging. I've taught Romans, this is the third or fourth time. I have changed my view each time I've taught it. But I finally got it. No, I don't. this is a difficult book, and I do not feel at all uncomfortable apologizing for saying that I do not have all the answers to how to unravel this book, nor did Peter. The Apostle Peter said, there are many things Paul said that are hard to understand. And people have distorted them and gone astray because they've run off with one phrase that Paul has made and another. So I must be very careful and qualify my statements by saying, if you have commentaries on the book of Romans and you are reading them, you're probably going to find different interpretations in every commentary you have. This chapter is one of the most difficult. I've wrestled with this chapter a lot because of the vocabulary. Walking in the Spirit, being of the Spirit, being of the two natures, so forth and so on. How it goes back and forth. And I suspect that if I live long enough to teach through this book again, and study it again carefully, I'm going to have nuances that are different. Now, my interpretations are not radically different, but they've changed in emphasis. Now, I may sound like, I'm completely confident with this, but I'm all ears. If you've got a better understanding of what Paul is saying here, I want to hear it. But I've tried very hard and prayed hard to understand how this book fits together. And I believe the best, generally speaking, interpreting the Bible, the best way to understand the Scripture is to read all the Scripture. A lot of the Scripture over and over again. As one of my professors once told me, he said the secret to interpretation, there are three secrets to proper interpretation. Context. 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 Get all three of them right there. Just read the context. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. That helps. But just read the Scripture. If you want to understand the Bible, just read a lot of Scripture. Don't just read it without being actively involved in it, but read it thoughtfully and struggle with it. Verse 9. We'll have a chance to talk about this, hopefully, in a little bit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, or it could be in this sense indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And here Christians are no longer owned by the flesh, but are indwelled with Christ's Spirit, and thus belong to Christ. That's an argument he's made in chapter 7. Verse 10. And if, or since, Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, or the first fruits, who indwells you. Those who possess a spirit still have a body of sin and death, which will not be removed until the resurrection. This seems to be what he's saying in chapters 6 and 7. Wretched man that I am.
Does Paul use different words for if?
For gift?
For if.
For if.
Is if in the sense?
No, no.
It's not. Okay.
No, it's the same word. Same expression. But again, yes.
Well, why do you have first fruits there?
I include that as to help I understand and explain what the Spirit is doing now through us. We are awaiting our resurrection of our body, but we still live with a certain resurrection power. We have the first fruits of the Spirit now. This comes from what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians. So there's a sense in which I am not, the members of my body are still a part of this earth. They need to be brought into subjection and under the lordship of Christ. I have a responsibility to present the members of my body to Christ as instruments of righteousness, not of sin, and leading to death. I have the power to do that in part through the first fruits of the Spirit that are given. I have a taste of heaven, a taste of heaven's power. But I do not have release from my bodily passions, my worldly connections. I am awaiting that. And what he's going to say later in this chapter is Paul himself groans with all of nature, awaiting the redemption of his body, awaiting the resurrection of a body, where he'll be free from the conflict, the struggle, and the suffering that he shares with Christ living in a world where he's an alien, where he doesn't fit. His passions, the passions of the world are not going to be the passions of the Spirit of Christ in him. Yes?
Why is Romans so poorly written?
That's a good question. But I suspect that the real problem with our reading of the Scripture is our limited interpretation. If we had enough insight, we would probably have fewer questions. But part of the having the first fruits of the Spirit and not the fullness of the Spirit is that we have limitations in terms of our understanding and our behavior. We live and look through life through a dim glass. It's not completely clear. We've got cataracts in our spiritual eyes. Things are fuzzy at points. But I have the same struggle. You know, I would like for Paul to provide a commentary with Romans. I mean, he should have basically written a lot more. But again, he has written quite a lot, and I think if no matter what we have, we're going to want more, probably.
Could it be that he didn't have enough time?
I don't know. It's all speculation. Yes, Joe?
Did Luther struggle with interpretation on Romans, or did he have clarity, Jim?
Well, for Luther's conversion came through reading Romans. And basically, what the light that came on in Luther's experience was the very thing that I'm teaching. This is why Luther was so excited. When he basically got the message of radical grace, the nature of the difference between righteousness that's through me and righteousness that's for me. When he saw that in Romans, he said, "Eureka! You know, I have been lost in the woods. I basically missed the turn, but now I've found it." And this launched the Protestant Reformation in many respects. And that was just as radical as Paul's conversion. Yes?
One of the reasons this is so difficult is because the whole world today, and I mean world in the sense the Bible means, is an antithesis of this. Everything we see and do out in the world judges us, and in fact condemns us, and holds us to account. We have stoplights, we have legislation.
Right.
We are walking in a world that is built on law.
Right.
And that one reason I think this is so difficult to grasp
Well, I think the difficulty comes not just from the fact that we live in a world where without law there is no change, no curbing of our flesh. It's not just that resistance, but I think what Gunther is talking about is when you just try to objectively read the text, Paul seems to shift his metaphors and his vocabulary, and you say, give me some hints here, Paul. Give me a commentary alongside so I know what you're talking about. Because when we try to understand the logic of what he's saying, we scratch our heads at points and say, I'm not sure I get this. Yes?
One of the difficulties is that it's not something that's understood with pure logic necessarily.
You've got to speak up.
I think one of the difficulties is it's not something that's understood with pure logic necessarily. And that when we experience Christ in us, and when we experience His grace, this gives us a kind of understanding of Him that a reader who understands Christ in them will identify with this in a different way than a reader who simply approaches it from a logical perspective and tries to get meaning out of it purely with the mind.
Right. The point Jim is making is that a mind set on the Spirit is going to get it. A mind set on the flesh is probably not going to get it. If you just rely on logic and don't have a personal relationship with Christ that he's talking about here, it's going to be difficult to understand. But once that light is turned on, then, aha, now I begin to see how this fits together. And I think there's a lot, I think you're on target there, Jim. There's a lot to be said for that. I think that, and he's saying that here. Basically, the mindset in the flesh is death. And it cannot see the things of God. It reads it, just doesn't get it. The mindset in the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset in the Spirit, however that light is, however that switch is turned on, that's a mystery of in the mind of God. I'm reading basically an anthology now by Christopher Hitchens on the best readings of atheists in their attack on religion and Christianity particularly. And I want to understand the best arguments against Christianity. And I thought I'd get them here. But I've been very disappointed. There aren't very many good arguments. I mean, I was expecting Reed to have some strong arguments. I haven't found many. I've been quite disappointed in what they have to say. But again, I step back and say, I'm on one side of the tracks. You know, I see something now I didn't see before. They don't see it. And it's not because they're not intelligent. It's not because they're not well educated. They are. They laugh at Christianity. But I don't think it's laughable. It makes a lot of sense to me. Yes?
If I want one issue or one confusing point is going back to your making the right turn, is you can't tell who's turning and what their inside spirit is. I mean, so there's, with the law, it's sort of concrete. You know, those that are following, you can tell, amen. Those that aren't, too bad. But it's, you know, so the community of faith is, you got the weeds.
Weeds and the tare, right? And we can't separate them easily. Yeah. That's right. The weeds and the tare. The weeds and the wheat. That is true. For a long time, I, in my younger Christian life, I thought that if you could just sit down with people who did not share the Christian faith and reason with them, you know, open the scripture, read the text, make your arguments, and people would come to say, "Yeah, you got a point there. Matter of fact, I got to think about that." And by golly, you're right. It doesn't work that way. Some of the brightest people in the world, some of the most educated people, people who have basically seen it all, quote-unquote, reject Christ, have no interest in Christianity. And there are some people, basically, who are vibrant, committed Christians who understand the grace of God in their gut, but they can't explain it. You ask them to teach Romans chapter 8, and they'd be all over the place in terms of things that didn't make any sense. And again, I'm not saying this isn't important. this is very important because Paul writes it this way. Paul is not in this letter saying, listen, if you want to have a life-changing experience like I've had, here's what you do. You assume the yoga position, pray to the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. That's it. You know, pray for an anointing to come upon you. Paul doesn't do that. He says, roll up your sleeves. We're going to do some logic here. I'm going to basically make points from history. I'm going to talk to you about the implications of those points and how you can apply them, how you can acquire them, how they can become yours, how your mindset can change, how your mind can be renewed. He's speaking to the mind here. This is stuff that he expects us to wrestle with. Now, this isn't the only thing that's important, but your Christian faith better have at least this. I've maintained several times in this class, robust Christian faith consists of a faith that is intellectually convincing, morally transforming, emotionally satisfying, culturally inspiring, and socially connecting. If it doesn't have those five things, and anyone is missing, there's going to be a weakness in our faith. Not everyone is going to be able to explain the faith intellectually. And I'm not suggesting that we can explain it. Much of it is beyond our explanation. But we understand that it is not crazy. You don't have to be crazy to be a Christian. It's plausible. Not all of us are going to have a transformed life. But there must be something in your life that basically is moving in a different direction if you're following Christ. If nothing's changed, then you have to ask yourself, am I really understanding what the Christian faith is all about? It should be socially connecting. You should love people you didn't love before. You should be shoulder to shoulder with people you wouldn't ordinarily be around. One of the great tangible testimonies to the faith in my own life is the fact that I have friends who ordinarily would not be my friends, because I'm a Christian. My marriage, my vocation, my friends, all would be different if I were not a Christian. The big decisions in my life all have basically been controlled largely by the influence of Christ. Yes?
I think when we think about how difficult this is for us to understand, we have to remember that when you teach somebody something, you don't necessarily... I mean, Paul is setting out to say, this is the truth. He is telling us the entire thing. When you teach somebody, they may not get the entire thing the first time they get it.
Right.
He's not telling us all the little, this is essential, this is every little bit you need to know. He's laying it out so that when he's gone and can't tell us, there is a treatise that we can keep reading with the Holy Spirit over and over again and understand more each time.
Right.
So if we want him to just lay it all out for us, then he's not a very good teacher if he doesn't give us the real whole truth that we can go back to over and over again.
Right, right. And the scripture really is not designed to once we read it, settle it. The scripture is like a rainforest for a botanist. No matter how many times you go back into it, you're going to see new stuff, see things differently. But anyway, let's see if we can get to where we want to go here. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to live according to the flesh. For if we are living according to the flesh, we must die. He doesn't say you will die. He said you must die. This is something that is required. To escape the flesh, you've got to die. You've got to put yourself to death. But if by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will then live. And here, I think, is the point. We are still connected to the world, including our flesh, which includes our flesh. But we are no longer slaves to it, and we must die to it if we are to experience newness of life. If we want to experience a changed life, the life that Paul talks about, the life that Paul lived, he's saying, you have got to deal with the law and with your death in Christ. If you hang on to a life attached to the law and to your performance, you're not going to change. You may outwardly look more like a Pharisee, but you're not going to experience the freedom that is in the gospel. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, and here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18, he equates this with being under the law, being led by the Spirit, or led by the flesh as being under the law. Being led by the Spirit is free from the law. These are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. In this passage, he seems to come back and underscore again his major theme. Basically, that our identity in Christ is the nature of our security, not our performance. And furthermore, he goes on to suggest that as sons of God, we are led by his Spirit into both suffering, that is, being out of sync with the world, and glory through the resurrection. Now, what he's going to say in the remainder of this chapter is, what do you make of suffering and failure? And his point is going to be that if you follow Christ, life is not going to be easy. You're going to be out of sync with your environment. And that's going to mean you suffer and you are confused. You're experiencing dissonance. How do you deal with that? That's what he's going to talk about in the remainder of this chapter. But again, to summarize, we can go back and say something like this. If we are in the flesh, we are unregenerate. If we're in the Spirit, we are regenerate. That's the language, I think, that he's using to describe the two categories of life. To walk according to the flesh is to live like one who is unregenerate. And he's saying, basically, don't walk according to the flesh. Don't have your mind set on the flesh or the law. This, basically, is going to bring anxiety and death. But rather, walk according to the Spirit, having your lives set on the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the Spirit, is transformed into godliness. It focuses on that which is heavenly, that which is holy, that which is godly. This is where you find life at peace. It's the same thing he's going to say in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, by way of summarizing this whole thing. I urge you therefore, brethren, that is Christian brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what he's done for you in a sense, to present your bodies, not yourselves, you've already done that, now present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That is a just response. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. If you want to experience life, the transformed life, he's saying, this is what you do. Contemplate the mercy of God toward you in terms of making you one of his, adopted into his family. Now take the members of your body, which are still chained to this life, still a part of this world, present them as the instruments of righteousness. Then that will not only be your reasonable service of worship, that will be the doorway for you to experience that which is acceptable to God, which is life indeed. That's the path. He's saying the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. He's saying basically, in the body you live a natural life and a supernatural life. And he's saying, put in your baptism, you have transferred or adopted this new realm of life. Now, basically, choose to live in this realm, not in this realm. even though you basically still have access to this realm. You're not free from this yet. This is a real struggle. But he's saying, make this choice. Two natural or mental postures you can take. Talking to yourself, sowing to the Spirit, import the word of the cross into your life, or listening to yourself, sowing to the flesh, to surface the lust of the flesh. If you want a commentary on what it means to listen to yourself, just look at almost any contemporary commentary from our culture on the nature of ethics. And basically, you'll find, for example, especially with respect to sexual ethics, it's descriptive. What do we tend to do? What seems to be the object of our passions? Then that becomes normal. If you listen to your flesh, this is the evolutionary model, the naturalistic model of what's, you proscribe what has been described in terms of behavior. What Paul is saying is, that is where you don't want to be. Don't listen to yourself. Being true to yourself is defined by understanding first who you are in Christ. We have no choice but to be hypocritical to one of our two natures. All of us are hypocrites. We're hypocrites to the flesh or to the Spirit at any one point in our life. Telling yourself the truth is reminding ourselves of our identity in Christ. Our death to self, the old self, in baptism, and our new life in the Spirit. Walking in the flesh is basically buying the message of Satan to Eve, the message of Satan, the temptation of Satan to Jesus, and his accusation of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren. An unknown author penned these words: to run and work the law commands, it gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me life and gives me wings. And Augustine, with these words: law was given that grace might be sought, grace was given that law might be fulfilled. So what would we learn from this passage? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith. That Paul has labored to make that point. The Spirit's ministry to believers starts with assurance of our relationship to Christ as being finished for us. Thirdly, a godly mindset is the first step to walking in the Spirit and sharing in the life of Christ here and now. It starts with the monitoring of our mind, what we choose to focus our attention upon. And then finally, expect to struggle and to indeed even to suffer as we walk in the Spirit of Christ as aliens in the world. This is not going to be easy. When we think that if we walk with Christ, there's a red carpet and a ship's coming in, you're going to be deceived. And you're going to be frustrated. It's just not going to happen that way. Paul's life was not that way, nor will ours be that way. The next step, verses 18 and following, dealing with weaknesses, failures, and suffering, is what Paul is going to be addressing. Okay, now we can share a bit before we introduce visitors. By the way, first of all, I make a certain apology to those of you who are fairly young in your Christian faith. You're scratching your head and say, boy, this stuff is just really hard to get your arms around. Yes, it is. This is something that is the meat that a lot of people who have struggled with understanding the Scripture and their faith wrestle with. But if you're not up to speed on that, don't feel as though there's something wrong with you. But you'll be there at some point. These will be questions you'll be wrestling. Someone else had a comment or a question?
Okay.